Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know this chapter well. This chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, one of the letters Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a church that was struggling with carnality, a church that was struggling with much sin. Paul writes to this church to confront them and to correct their erroneous ways. And in verse 23, he begins to talk about the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's table. He said, "For I received," verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." In other words, God told Paul, he gave Paul the revelation to give to the church in Corinth, explaining the process of the Lord's table. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed," that's the night Judas betrayed him, "he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Therefore," verse 27, "whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." He's not talking about nap, he's talking about dead. "A number have died for participating in this ordinance in an unworthy manner. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. When we are judged," verse 32, "we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So, in these opening verses of this second half of this 11th chapter, Paul explains to us and first to the church in Corinth about the Lord's table. Now, there's been a lot of misconceptions about this over the years, but there's a couple of details that stand out as you read this passage. Notice, first of all, this command comes from Jesus himself. Jesus, God incarnate, he said to participate in this. And he said, verse 25, "Every time you participate in this, do it," look at verse 25, "in remembrance of me." He said the same thing back in verse 24. "Do this in remembrance of me." So we have a command from the Lord. He tells us that when we participate in the Lord's table, we're to do it remembering him. Now, what specifically about him? Well, what he did on our behalf, because he talks about his body and his blood. His body speaks of life versus death. Blood speaks of death. The life is in the blood. If the blood is shed, the body dies. So this is about the death of Jesus Christ. This is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand what he's talking about here, well, let me hasten to add. So we've got a command of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. The purpose we do this is to remember Jesus Christ. He also goes on to say, don't do this in an unworthy manner. Well, what would be an unworthy manner? Well, an unworthy manner would be to participate in this without wholeheartedly agreeing that Jesus died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. And the evidence of the fact that you believe that is that you live for Jesus Christ. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. The word actually is you're a slave of Jesus Christ. So this is talking about total commitment. And if you participate without believing such things, without living your life for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, well, then you're participating in an unworthy manner, and there could well be consequences for that. Now, he doesn't say that to scare people. He says that simply so that we'll understand this is important. This is really important. Now, the background of all of this comes way back from the book of Genesis. You've got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And there we discover, right in the beginning, that God created man to have fellowship with him. But because every man is a relative of Adam and Eve, we're all sinners because Adam and Eve sinned. By the sin of Adam, sin entered the world. And so every human being born since the time of Adam and Eve is a sinner. We're conceived in sin, we're born in sin, we walk in sin. Anyone who's ever had a baby for at least 15 minutes knows that baby's a sinner. When they get old enough to talk, the first word they master is no. That's called sin. We're all sinners. We come into this world as sinners. God told Adam, don't eat from that tree. You can eat from every tree in this garden. You can eat from all of it. But if you eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, in the day you eat of that, you'll die. You know the story. Satan said in Genesis 3, 3 through 6, you're not going to die. You're the only people here. What's God going to do if you die? He'll be all by himself. You're not going to die. God knows that if you disobey him, you'll be just as wise as God is. Well, Adam and Eve did disobey. The Lord God sent them out of the garden. So all of a sudden, there was contention between man and God. Man actually hid from God. Right there, in the beginning of the Word of God, we have the profound foolishness of man acknowledging God created all things, but I think I can hide from him. What's that? That's the deception of sin, is what that is. Well, God finds them and he kicks them out of the garden. Man is therefore separated from God. The Bible tells us that separation from God is spiritual death. Man is both a physical being and a spiritual being. We know that man's physical life ends. The body returns to the ground, returns to dust. But the spiritual part of man is eternal. We're created in God's image. God is eternal. It would make sense that we would be eternal. So man will live forever as God has lived forever. But for that spiritual being to come alive, that spiritual being must be saved, because remember, it came into this world as a sinner. So the physical part goes to the ground. The spiritual part instantaneously goes to hell. Why? Well, because God set a standard. According to the Word of God, the standard is holiness. I mentioned it earlier, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God said, "You shall be holy." That's the standard. We also know from the Word of God that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's that? That's the standard of God. According to the Word of God, sin is missing the mark. Well, that's the fall short of the glory of God. It's a deliberate choosing to do what is wrong. That's rebellion against God. There are sins of omission. Those are sins we don't even know we commit. You know how that works. You say something to someone, they're offended. 15 years later, you discover, oh, I offended you those many years ago. I wish you'd said something. You didn't know you'd sinned, but you had. And that sin is the evidence that you fall short of the glory of God. The penalty for falling short of the glory of God is death. Well, it's not physical death because we all die. See, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said, "You sin, you'll die." That man didn't die. Physically, he began to die. Spiritually, he instantaneously died, which is why there was the separation from God, the lack of fellowship with God. He used to walk with God in the cool of the garden. Now he hides from God. And so the Bible tells us that we're enemies of God. Why? Well, because we're sinners. What can man do about that? Nothing. Nothing. Good works. That won't get you into heaven. That won't make you right with God. Joining a church. That won't make you right with God. Being baptized. You got wet. That's what happened. There's no spiritual value in that. It's an illustration to show the local body of Christ what happened in your life. It's a tangible way to represent a spiritual transaction in your heart. So there's nothing man can do. The key question every man has to figure out is, what do I need to do to get into heaven? Or to say it perhaps more accurately, what do I need to do to escape hell? Because if God demands perfection, that means we're all headed for hell. So what can I do to escape hell? Well, there's nothing you can do. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells the story of one standing before him and claiming to do the most supernatural, marvelous, wonderful Christian acts in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I say to that person, depart from me, I don't even know who you are." Why? Well, because they thought they could work their way into heaven. That's not how you get there. I said this earlier, I quoted this verse earlier. This is really the theme of the night, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace," what's grace? That's undeserved favor. You know what that is. You're speeding. The police officer pulls you over. He says, "Good evening. Can I see your license? I'm going to let you off with a warning. You know you were speeding. You know you broke the law. You knew what the standard was." He offered you grace. That's grace. We're deserving of hell, but by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved. Saved from what? Well, from the penalty of your sins. You've been saved through faith. What's faith? Faith is believing to the point that you act on it. Don't tell me you believe planes will fly if you won't get on a plane. Don't tell me you believe in boats if you refuse to get on a boat. You don't believe in boats. That's word service. You have been saved through faith. That's belief to the point of action. And that not of yourselves. Well, now wait a second. Didn't you just say saved through faith? Well, it's not of yourself. That faith is not something you cranked up. If you're spiritually dead, you can't figure out a way to get enough faith to believe in Jesus Christ because you're spiritually dead. Dead is dead. You can't figure it out. That's why the Bible doesn't make sense to you. That's why you come up with believing in all kinds of different things that make absolutely no sense. Those are false gods designed to replace the one true God. Not of yourselves. And then he says, it's the gift of God. The grace is the gift of God. The salvation is the gift of God. The faith is the gift of God. And then he repeats it, not as a result of works. You didn't do anything. to gain your salvation. And then he says this, that no one should boast. See, if you could figure out how to be smart enough to become acceptable to God, when God has said you can't be acceptable to God on your own, then number one, you've elevated yourself above God. And number two, guess what? You've declared yourself wiser than God. So every man ever born of man and woman is separated from God. And unless something supernaturally changes, he will be eternally separated from God. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. In other words, there is no purgatory. That's a Catholic doctrine made up by people who were guilty about their life and hoping like crazy they'd have a second chance. Well, that the Bible doesn't support that anywhere. So for man's condition to change, God alone had to do something. God had to provide an answer to the problem that man could never resolve. And God, in his great love, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of those who would believe in order to pay the penalty of sin demanded by God. John 14:6, Jesus said this, I am the way. There's not many ways to heaven. There's one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only possible way by which man can come to God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Joanne didn't have a couple of days there where she went without sin and then concluded, okay, I think I'm good enough now to believe. In the midst of what she might call her greatest sin, she said, look, I can't do this. I can't do it. I can't be acceptable to God. My sin is ever before my eyes. Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So it's through Christ's death that he brings us, in a sense, in essence, into the presence of Jesus Christ. He makes us acceptable so that we can be accepted by God. The Bible says we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. How fascinating to understand as a human being, my sin is ever before me. It's ever before me. And like Paul, I think I could have a good debate with Paul because I think I'm the greatest of sinners. I don't think he is. I think I might be. And how fascinating to know that God sees me as perfect. We see that, we sing that chorus, white as snow. He's cleansed us from our sins. Our sins were crimson. He's removed that sin from us. So God sees me as perfect. Why? Because he sees me as clothed in Christ's righteousness. I see myself as sinful, undeserving of God's grace. And that's really the way it should be. So that I would be faithful to deal with my sin through confession and repentance. Strive to be like Jesus Christ. I mean, if I walk through life thinking, well, you know what? God sees me perfect. I can do whatever I want. Well, why would I do that if I love him? Why would I do that if I've committed my life to worship him, to serve him as his slave, joyfully? Here's a question you've got to think about. If Jesus paid the price demanded by God for man's salvation from the penalty of sin, then why aren't all men true followers of Jesus Christ? And the answer is because most men choose to reject him. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. If you study the Greek on that, the New Testament's written in the Greek language. If you study the Greek on that narrow gate, the concept there is that gate is so narrow that you basically need to strip down from all of your clothes to be able to get through that gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. To receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Master and your Lord, that involves giving Him control of your life. Does it mean you're perfect? No. Does it mean you're sinless? No. Does it mean you're forgiven? Absolutely. When the Bible talks about belief, it's speaking about more than mere mental assent. James 2:19, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Congratulations. The demons also believe and tremble. Faith then is allowing God to take control of your life. True saving faith involves acknowledging that you're a sinner deserving of hell. See, that trips up most people right there. Well, now wait a second. Surely a loving God would let me into heaven. Why? That's not the standard. Being good is not the standard. Can you imagine the guy at third base saying to the umpire, hey, I think I deserve a home run. Well, but he caught the ball. Well, I think I should have a home run. Can you imagine the guy short of the goal line arguing, hey, I think I should have a touchdown here. I know I didn't cross the goal line, and I know that's the standard, but hey, I've been a good guy. I'm a good player. I mean, it's lunacy, right? And yet, people will stand before omniscient God, who knows all things, and try to deceive God into believing we're good enough to get in. You know how people conclude they're good enough to get into heaven? By measuring themselves against other people. So, can you imagine the guy standing before Jesus Christ and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Well, Jesus, because I did a survey. And I figured out there's a lot of losers out there that are worse than I am. Since I'm better than them, they should go to hell, and I should come in. What's his words to them? Depart from me. I don't even know who you are. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He died for his own, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so back to 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, here's what the Lord gave me to tell you, and I told you this already, but I'm going to repeat it for you by putting it down in writing. So for all time, this would be included in the inspired Word of God, because this is the Word of God. You're to remember what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. That's what the Lord's table is all about. You'll discover in just a few moments, these crackers, we do our best, it doesn't matter, they always taste stale. Nothing special about these crackers, they're crackers. Juice, it's grape juice. Nothing special about it. If I understand right, they got the cheaper brand this time. I'm not sure why, but the point is, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. And so when we take the bread and we take the cup, it's not to think about the cracker or the juice. It's to think about what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. It's a device created by Jesus to help us remember He died for us. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Well, Father, thank You for this reminder of why it is we celebrate the Lord's table, what baptism is all about, what the Lord's table is all about. There is no saving grace imparted in participating either in baptism or in communion. These are simply ordinances commanded by You so that we could testify to the church that we've given our lives to live for You, and so that we could remember on a regular basis Your sacrifice on our behalf. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.